Well, I invite you to open with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, beginning in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him. But some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Lord, we pray for understanding, that you would affect and impact not only our minds, but our hearts by this word and by this gospel of Matthew that you have blessed us with. After Jesus died on the cross, remember, a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea came. He asked Pilate for the body to bury it, took the body down from the cross with help from a Pharisee named Nicodemus. They wrapped it in linen and spices and placed it in this tomb that he had cut into a rock. Then he rolled a stone in front of the tomb. The Jewish priests and the Pharisees, still filled with distrust and suspicion, came to Pilate, asked that he assign soldiers to guard the tomb of Jesus, because Jesus had said he would be raised on the third day. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they were afraid that the disciples of Jesus were going to come and steal the body and then run around town saying, "He's raised from the dead." Kind of a silly notion. But they even sealed the large stone to the tomb. And we know from the Gospels that two women were present when they did this, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the wife of Clopas. Sometimes we think of them as the two Marys here. They were present when Joseph and Nicodemus buried Jesus' body in the tomb. And when we read the accounts of all four Gospels, we see several women who came to Jesus' tomb at the end of the Sabbath, and then on Sunday morning, we have the names of four of these women, both Marys, who we just named, the woman named Joanna that Luke mentions. And Luke also mentions the women who had come with him out of Galilee, as in addition to these. And, of course, Mark tells us Salome, the mother of the apostles John and James, was also at the tomb after the Sabbath ended to help anoint Jesus' body. But on the tomb, at the tomb on Sunday morning, Luke tells us that the Marys were met by two angels in dazzling clothing, and one of them spoke to the women. And here's what he said, Matthew 28:7. "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. And behold, I have told you." Then they left the tomb, it says, with fear and great joy, ran to tell the disciples. And then in verse 9 of chapter 28, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came and they took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid." And he gives the same message as the angel had. "Go and take word to my brethren." We'll look at that phrase in a minute. "To leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So it was these faithful women who were the first to learn that Jesus had risen. And it was they who were given the honor of making that announcement to the 11. And it was they who were the first to see and meet the risen Christ. Can you try and place yourself in their situation? In Luke and John, we see that Jesus appeared apparently first to two of his disciples on the road between Jerusalem and Emmaus. And that after that, he appeared to 10 of his disciples, then to all 11, Thomas not being there the first time and doubting, remember, when he was told that they had seen the Lord. But that these appearances were in Jerusalem before they'd left Jerusalem and returned to Galilee. Now, Matthew shortens all of this. He gives the briefest account of Jesus' activities throughout his Gospels, including Jesus' activities and appearances after his resurrection. He is only concerned with Jesus' appearance to the women and his appearing to them on the mountain in Galilee and commissioning them as apostles. His purpose, remember, and we've talked about this several times as we've worked through these 28 chapters of Matthew. His purpose was not to provide a complete history of the life and works of Jesus. His purpose was to testify to the truth. To the truth that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he lived and was raised in Galilee, that he worked many signs and wonders, that he preached the coming of the kingdom of God among men, that he foretold his own death and resurrection several times, that he was then murdered, as he said, and that he then rose on the third day, as he said he would. That was Matthew's purpose. Now, each of the gospel writers, though they emphasize different things, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and each wrote what he knew to be the truth. Each emphasized what was important to him, but each testified to the central truths. Jesus died, then rose again. And never are there differences in his teaching as presented by the gospel writers. So when Jesus told the two Marys to tell the 11 to go to Galilee, Jesus used a very interesting term to speak of the men who had deserted him. What did he call them? My brethren. These men who had left him alone. He doesn't call them those faithless men who promised to remain loyal but ran at the first sign of danger. He doesn't say, go tell those men who deserted me and weren't even present when I was on the cross, laying down my life for them. No. This is Jesus. This is the difference between Jesus and every other person ever born. His heart is such that he says, no, tell my brothers. Brothers. Those I acknowledge as members of my own family. Those who share the inheritance with me. Those whom I love. That's a term of love. These words contain his love for these weak, confused men. His message, I'm going ahead of them to Galilee, they should go there, and I'll meet them there. And Luke tells us about the initial reaction of the 11 to the news. Look at Luke 24:11 in your sheet. These words, when the women told them, appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Well, Luke then, as I said, recounts Jesus meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they don't recognize him. He tells them he came and he's died and raised to fulfill all that was written in the law and the prophets. And then Jesus appearing to the 10 with Thomas absent, and then to all 11 with Thomas present, and Thomas' initial unbelief as well. But it's in Galilee where Matthew picks up this history. And we'll see why when we get to the end of what he's teaching here. So Matthew 28:16, we have the 11 heading back to Galilee. A trip of about 70 miles to the north of Jerusalem. Now, they're not going to do this overnight. And many suggest that the entourage was actually much larger, that it would have included certainly all the women who'd been so loyal to Jesus. Remember, a large crowd came with Jesus to Jerusalem for the feast. And the 8 days that we have between the first appearance to the 10 and the 8 day later appearance with Thomas present tells us for sure that what? That the Passover, the feast, had ended. So there's no reason for any of them to stay in Jerusalem. And so this entourage may well have been much larger than just the 11. And you notice, if you look back to Matthew 28:7, which we just read, he says to the women, the angel does, behold, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and you will see him. So because of that, many believe that it wasn't just the 11 who were present when Jesus was commissioning the apostles. But this meeting in Galilee, Jesus had prophesied before his death while they were celebrating the first Lord's Supper. While he was instituting the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26:32, look what he says. And do you think any of them would have understood this or let this settle into their minds. He said to them, after I've been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. Before they came and took him. And it was there in Galilee. Now, Galilee was the very land where darkness had ruled. We've read about Galilee in Isaiah. And Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 9:2, speaking of Galilee, that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. And Matthew quotes this as prophesying Jesus' ministry. This is the land where darkness once ruled, where the light of the world had first entered upon his earthly work. It is there that he takes his disciples, now apostles, to commission them to go into the world. This is fulfillment of prophecy. And now Jesus returns to Galilee to commission his apostles to proclaim the gospel to the world. That's their job. Matthew tells us, verse 17, that when they saw Jesus in Galilee on the mountain, they worshiped him. Now remember back in verse 9, which we just read, when the women first saw the risen Jesus, they worshiped him. And worship. Remember, this man they saw executed, saw the blood pour out of him. Worship was the natural response, wasn't it, to the realization that Jesus, who had meant so much to them during his earthly life, had now done the impossible. He had overcome death. He'd overcome death. Worship was their recognition of his deity. It was their adoration of Jesus as the very Son of God. Matthew also tells us here in verse 17 that some were doubtful. And we can see Jesus moves closer to them in verse 18, so this may have something to do with distance. But Matthew tells us no more about these doubters. Now, this word for doubtful here speaks more of hesitance than unbelief. Remember, Matthew, though, isn't interested in writing about those who are doubting at this point. But some hesitation in believing that Jesus had risen was not unique to this meeting in Galilee, was it? We saw when the women first came to the 10 or 11, the words appeared to them as nonsense. We saw Thomas, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger in the place of the nails, I will not believe. A lot of doubters. Now, since all 11, it appears, had already seen Jesus in Jerusalem and believed, these doubters may well have been people other than the 11. And that would indicate, if true, that more than the 11 were present at the time Jesus commissioned his apostles. And that wouldn't be strange, because he would certainly want witnesses to the mission he had given them. Some believe this was the appearance to 500 that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15:6. We don't know any of those things. But that's as much background as we have to this meeting in Galilee. And verses 18 through 20, the last three verses of Matthew's gospel, bring us to the climax and the conclusion of the gospel of Matthew. And the true import of this meeting was that Jesus was passing the torch of his mission to his disciples. Now, he was the Son of God. He still is the Son of God. They weren't. These are weak men, lacking in courage. And he is giving them his mission. He came up and spoke with them, Matthew writes. Now, remember, all through and during his earthly ministry, Jesus taught his disciples. And I wanted us to remember that. That's why we read from the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We should associate his teaching with what he's commanding them here. And he was teaching them all along with a very specific purpose. He wasn't just teaching them to save them. He was preparing them all along to be his messengers to the world. They would tell the world about him and share his message and the truths that he had taught them. That's what they were there for. That's why we have 12 apostles. And Matthew records here the commissioning by Jesus of his disciples as his apostles. The word means sent ones. And this commission was in four parts. First, Jesus affirmed that the Father had given him all authority over all things, things in heaven, things on the earth, all things on the heavenly spiritual realm, and all things in the material realm. These words are significant for several reasons, but one is that they point to the end of Jesus' mission as a man of sorrows, as a man acquainted with grief, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, as Isaiah says in chapter 53. Now he has the fullest possible authority. It is in heaven and on earth. Now, we've seen, haven't we, that Jesus exercised authority over all things during his time on earth, didn't he? Exercised authority over the biological functions of people who were sick. He exercised authority over the weather, over the wind, over the waves, over the sea. He exercised authority over demons. But now, you see, there was an important difference. By these words, Jesus declares that any limitations that he had accepted throughout his incarnation no longer apply. Now, in addition, it's time for the world to know. Remember when he cleansed the leper and he said, "Don't tell anybody." And he cleansed and healed others and said, "Don't tell anybody." Now he says to his apostles, "Tell everybody. Tell everybody." No longer are his signs and wonders to be kept secret. That's why they're written here in these Gospels. Now these disciples must tell the world. Jesus Christ, in both his divine and human natures, has been given supreme authority over all the universe. I hope that you believe that without question, because it's the truth. He is Lord over all. This authority is over all that lives, all angels, archangels, powers, principalities, thrones, dominions, saints in glory, people on earth, over the spirit world. And by the way, he conquered the prince of the evil spirit world, whose power to deceive the world has now been significantly diminished. Weren't a lot of believers in Jesus until he ascended to that throne. But now, believers in Jesus are spread all over the globe. All powers and authorities now lay in subjection at his feet. Christian is somebody who believes these things. And the disciples, in order to go and teach these things, must know these things in their very being. It's now time for the message to go into all the world. Jesus is Lord. And the mission they were given, go and make disciples of all nations. Now, how are they supposed to do that? Well, he's going to be with them. But that's the mission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, what's a disciple? Well, a disciple, as Jesus taught it, is both a learner and an obedient follower. A disciple learns from Jesus as his teacher, and a disciple also follows what Jesus has taught, obeying him. The life of a disciple is different because of his attachment to Jesus. And every one of you knows, when you came to Christ, something changed. Something radical happened in the way you viewed everything. A disciple is one who has surrendered his or her will in all things to the will of Jesus. That's who a disciple is. That's what he taught us. So to go and make disciples meant to go and teach others what Jesus had said about God, about his righteousness and justice, about their lost condition, about his plan of redemption, about his grace and mercy. Being a true disciple means more than just learning these things. Yes, learning them is an important part of the picture, but it's only part. The truth learned must be put into practice if one is to be a true disciple. It has to be appropriated not only by the mind, but by the heart. And by the will, you learn to desire to do what Christ wants, so that you abide in him. And only then is one truly Christ's disciple. And that day, the apostles were being commissioned and sent to call sinners to become disciples. If you think about it, it sounds like just a monumental task. And you know what? It was, in earthly terms, for an earthly man, but not for the Spirit of God. So, the 11 disciples were that day commissioned as Jesus' apostles. But they weren't called to rule and reign as the judges and kings of the Old Testament nations had been, even as the judges and kings of Israel and Judah. No, they weren't called to that. They were called to be witnesses, to proclaim and teach what they had been taught by Jesus, and to testify to what they had seen and heard. This is going to get them all killed, by the way, doing this, except John. But they weren't called to be royal personages. They were called to be servants, to serve others, to call others to Christ, to be immersed into His body, His church, to be brought through the teaching of the gospel and the hearing of the gospel, to be brought into union with the risen Christ. That's their job. That's our job, to call people to come into union with Christ. Jesus' focus here is on the task of believers to all seek to duplicate themselves in this body, wherever they are. The words "make disciples" command a type of evangelism that doesn't stop when somebody makes a profession of faith. In verse 19, Jesus instructs them to baptize these disciples, to teach them to obey all His commands. See, the mission of the church isn't simply to bring people in, it's to teach and nurture them once they've come in. It's not just outreach. It's inreach as well. You know, there are some churches now who have outreach ministries, but now we see churches adding inreach ministries, which they should be. So this is a command. It's not a suggestion. Go and make disciples. And, you know, this isn't given just to those 11. It's given to His entire church. This is the purpose of God leaving us here. He doesn't just save us and say, okay, you're all set, I'll let you know when it's time to come and get you. No. And Jesus didn't arrange, you notice, for any hierarchy of officials in the church. He did appoint a ministry in the church, first the apostles chosen by Himself, and after that, pastors that the church herself chooses. And to these, the proclamation of the word has been committed. But the whole church is called to share the gospel, to call the world to faith and repentance. Not only by our words, by the way. It's not a great approach to go up and say, look, you, of course, are a sinner, and you need to stop that and believe. No, we have to love people. That's how Jesus taught us to go about it, at the same time sharing His truth. So that's still our mission. It has never changed, and it's not going to change. That's what the church is here for, to disciple people who come in and to reach out to people to come in. And Jesus adds this, and both of these things, baptizing and teaching, are involved in the discipling of those who profess faith in Jesus. And you notice the context here makes clear that Jesus is talking about those who are old enough to be taught the Word of God. He's not speaking of infants. Now, this passage is not about baptism per se. We have to talk about it, though, a little bit, because the word baptizo appears in Jesus' instructions here. So I have to say a few words about baptism. I will tell you, I eliminated 3 pages on baptism, though, because it's not in any way Matthew's central point here. But Jesus has mentioned it, so I want to say a couple things. This word, baptizo, has, like many words from Scripture, been kind of modified from its original meaning to start to mean some other things, in the way we think of it anyway. It initially meant simply to immerse. Didn't refer to any sacrament or ordinance or anything like that. It meant to immerse. Additional meanings came to be used, to sprinkle, to cleanse, to wash. And so it came to be used to refer to the application of water in any form. But even Greek linguists who are infant baptizers acknowledge its original meaning was to immerse. Now, we don't know exactly what Jesus meant by His use of the word here, but we do know a couple things. This word baptism is used in 2 senses in the New Testament. It is used to describe the immersion of the believer in water when the believer professes his faith in Jesus and his desire to be part of the church. But there's a more important meaning of this word. It's one that Paul used most of the time when he used this word. It's used to describe a repentant sinner's actual coming into union with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection through believing in him. That's the way Paul uses this word. And this is accomplished when one is born again by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's not some special baptism for some believers. It's what describes each one who has been born again. So when a person surrenders his or her life to Christ, he or she is baptized in water as an act of obedience to him as a means of professing his faith in Christ. And though the debate's gone on for hundreds of years, Scripture nowhere talks about baptizing infants. But look, the real question here is whether Jesus is speaking of the immersion of believers in water or whether he's speaking of bringing repentant sinners into union with Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Many, I know, seem to assume that the Lord is speaking of water baptism here. But I'm not entirely convinced of that, and I'll show you why. In Ephesians 4:4, it should be in your scripture sheet, Paul wrote this. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And in this passage in Ephesians 4:4, Paul was referring, as he often did, not to water baptism, but to coming into union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul writes, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Not talking about by water, he's talking about by the Spirit. And Paul, as we know, writes of the church using the picture of a body of Christ, composed of many parts. An entrance into this body is not by water baptism. It's by spirit baptism. It's by the new birth, by the washing and renewing of a person, by regeneration by the Holy Spirit. One is baptized into the body of Christ by being born again of the Holy Spirit. So what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 4, when he said one baptism, he wasn't concerned with modes of baptism, but with what water baptism signifies, and it signifies union with Christ. I'm going to give you a couple other scriptures here. John said of Jesus, "I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." See, the most important baptism is not with water by the preacher. It's by the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. And lest we be confused about which baptism he's talking about, he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. Titus 3:4 speaks of the saving baptismal work. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done, but according to his mercy by the washing, word that's translated baptism sometimes, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So, one's baptism into the body of Christ with the Holy Spirit through believing in him is proclaimed to the world in water baptism. And what I want us to understand here is you can be baptized 100 times and it's not going to make any difference if you have not come into union with the risen Christ. Now, exactly which one is Jesus talking about here, or is he talking about both, which is what I suspect he's doing? I can tell you, he's not concerned merely with the outward sign of water baptism. He's not saying to his apostles, look, go around and pour water on everybody. Go around and get people to come into a river. No, he's saying, go out there and bring them into union with me. And then they will submit to water baptism as a sign of that. And this baptism is in the name, singular name, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? One name, and then he gives us three names. A name represents the one who bears it. Being baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Spirit means being brought into union with the triune God. This is the only instance in the Scriptures where we have the Trinity named as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is God's full name. I'm not going to try and explain the Trinity. That would be foolishness. He's one God, yet he exists in three persons. And that mystery, no human mind is ever going to fathom. But folks, for our salvation, we must know and believe that the Father sent the Son, that the Son came for our redemption, and that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit for our sanctification. Water baptism by a minister of the gospel, while not as significant as the baptism that refers to union with Christ, which saves us, it's still important. The one who submits to it, if sincere, is proclaiming that he's broken with the fallen world and that he has come into union with the triune God. And we baptize with water, not because John did, or because others did in those days. We do it for one simple reason. Jesus told us to do it. Not only baptizing, but teaching them, he says, to observe all that I've commanded you. As we've seen throughout this gospel, Jesus consistently demanded that his disciples live in a manner pleasing to God. There are people, and people, some even preach this, that all that matters is you believe, it doesn't matter how you live. How you live is the demonstration of what you truly believe. Jesus rejected legalism. He taught that the law of God consists of love and service to others, and giving to God and to others, extending mercy and hospitality to those in need. And these things, folks, love, mercy, charity, giving, this isn't a catalog of rules and regulations. This is what we're to teach. It's hard to hear we need to be more merciful, more giving, more loving, more hospitable. That's what he told us, though. Because we know we never measure up to what he did. He is deserted, killed, executed, beaten, whipped, and refers to them as my brethren. Tell them to meet me. I want them to be my representatives. And this teaching, as I said, it doesn't stop when somebody makes a profession of faith or is baptized in water. All that Jesus taught, that's what he says. Look at the words. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that he taught must be taught to every disciple, new disciples and old. This is why we preach through the Gospels. And why we will always on Sunday preach through the Gospels, because it's Jesus' teachings that are contained there. But he says, teach everything I've taught, all his discourses, all his parables, all the precious words, abide in me. Love one another as I have loved you. Love your enemies. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And his specific prophecies and the promises. He who comes to me will never hunger. We got to tell people this. That's what he sent them to tell people. He who believes in me will never thirst. He who believes in me has eternal life. And then John 16:33. In the world you have tribulation. But be of good courage. Why? I have overcome the world. I could go on for the rest of the morning reading these statements of Jesus, because these words are words like nobody else ever says. They're only the words of God. And so I say, rather than me read the whole gospel to you all over again this morning, open your Bibles and read these things for yourself. And do it daily. So, of what appear to be about a dozen appearances of the risen Christ in Scripture, Matthew only talks about two. I hope now we can see why he wasn't concerned to recount all the details of all those appearances. It's because he had a message. He had a vital message for the world, both Jews and Gentiles. He testified as a witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and he testified he had personally seen Jesus after he'd risen. But Matthew, as he concludes his gospel, didn't want his readers to lose sight of the mission that Jesus had sent with him and with the rest of the apostles. And here's what it all adds up to. Don't just sit on these glorious truths. Tell the world about them. Tell the world what you have seen and heard. Bring the lost into the assembly of the people of God and teach them what I've taught you. That's what Matthew wants us to hear. That's what he wanted them to hear, and that's what he wants us to hear. Tell the world about me, Jesus said. Matthew did not set out to simply write a history book. And yes, his gospel contains much great history, but he wants us to know the truth. And he wants for all of Jesus' people to take this truth to the world, as he has commanded us. This is not to be taken lightly. This is what he wants us to do. Isaiah 49 and 42, we see that he has been given as a light to the nations. We're going to have this Wednesday night. Isn't this amazing? Wednesday night, Isaiah 42, we see that the servant of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is given as a light to the nations. And now here this light to the nations sends these men out. Why does he say in Isaiah 49:6? So that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. It was never intended to be just limited to one little nation. Well, there's one more line. Our Lord promised, recorded in the closing words of this gospel, that though he was returning to his Father, we would never be alone. Look at these words. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, until the day he returns in glory and judgment of all the world. He, our God, is with us. See, when we gather here, he is with us. He's told us that. And so he is, and always will be. He is with us. Matthew is concluding his gospel with the very truth with which he began his gospel. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so he is, and always will be. And when he returns, the new covenant that he inaugurated and the kingdom that he inaugurated in his first coming will be fulfilled in all its fullness and glory. And he will dwell among us, and we shall be his people for all eternity. Father, we thank you for Matthew, your servant, tax collector you called to be your disciple, who you then sent into the world with 10 other of his brethren to testify to the truths of your fulfillment of all that's written in the law and the prophets, to testify to what you had done in your time on earth to save us and to teach us. Lord, we confess we are unworthy to be called your disciples. We're unworthy of eternal life with you. And we rest in this gospel, Lord. We rest our eternity in what we learn here, of your righteousness, of your offering of yourself on the cross voluntarily to appease the wrath of God, which rightfully abided on us because of our sin. And so, Lord, we give you praise and glory and cry out to you that you would equip us to be effective missionaries in our own communities of these truths. In Christ's name, amen.